And I've asked a couple of them to do a couple of songs for us again tonight before they leave. So I'm just going to offer up a word of prayer, and then we'll ask Lori and Kaylee if they'll come and do two songs. And then Margo's going to come and do a couple of songs, and we'll tape them, and that way you can listen to it on the tape. All right, join me together in prayer. Let's ask God's blessing on our evening. Father in heaven, we recognize the responsibility we have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we also understand, Father, that we're not here just to gain what we can gain for our own personal benefit. We're actually here to live for Him and to draw others to the saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And so, Father, it is our prayer that through the time that we spend together this evening, there would be mutual encouragement and edification. And we especially ask, Father, for our friends from the States who have added so much to our camp and our church services together. We just pray safe and restful travel for them as they make that long journey back home. Pray for a joyful reunion with their families and a good report to their churches of what you have been doing in their lives and in our lives over here. So, Father, we commit the evening to you, asking that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify the time that we're about to spend together for our fellowship, not only with one another, but with you and your Son around the bread of life. We commit ourselves to you and to your service, therefore, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Kaylee and Lori.
My hiding place. You are my hiding place. You always fill my heart with songs of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you.
You are my hiding
place. I will trust in you.
You always fill my heart with songs of deliverance.
In the strength of the Lord, I will trust in you. You are my hiding place. You always fill my heart with songs of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will trust in you.
You always fill my heart with songs
and strong in the strength
I am afraid.
I will trust in you. I will trust in you. Let the weak say I am strong. In the strength of the Lord, I will trust in you.
Okay. Now we're going to sing When You Believe. Okay.
Many nights we've prayed with no proof anyone could hear. In our hearts a hopeful song we barely understood. Now we are unafraid, although we know there's much to fear. We were moving mountains long before we knew we could.
Ooh. There can be miracles when you believe.
When you believe, the hope is frail, it's hard to kill.
Who knows what miracles you can achieve?
You can achieve
when you believe.
Somehow you will. You will when you believe in this time of fear. When prayer so often proved in vain. Hope seemed like the summer birds too swiftly flown away. Yet now I'm standing here with heart so full I can't explain. Seeking faith and speaking words I never thought I'd say. There can be miracles when you believe. When you believe, the hope is frail,
it's hard to kill.
A miracle
you can achieve when you believe. Somehow you will. You will when you Shira la no Nike go go. Shira la no Nike go go. La Donai Mi kamo kane darba kodesh nakita ve kastika am zugata nakita ve kastika am zugata ashira ashira ashira
there can be miracles when you believe
the hope is frail, it's hard to kill. Somehow you will. You will when you believe.
The song that I'm going to do is called Forgiving Eyes. It was written by Michael Card. I think you'll recognize this story from the scriptures. And you may recognize yourself in it because we, like the woman in the story, were all caught in similar situations where we really had no way to save ourselves and we could only look to Jesus to save us. Surrounded with shouts, the cruel accusations, dragged to the courts, no hope of salvation. All hope was lost, for those who had caught me knew what I was, they knew all about me. I thought it seemed strange, as we entered in, they stopped a young rabbi to ask his opinion. Caught in the act, their reason for hating, my body could feel the stones that were waiting. My judge, a man from Galilee, in his eyes so gentle I could see a father and a brother and a son. Just as I saw him, the hope I had lost became born again. I was not hopeless, though I'd been lost. Now I felt I was found when he looked at me with his forgiving eyes. The crowd gathered round, so angry and violent. He stood beside me, peaceful and silent. Then with a word, with one question, he showed them that they too were guilty and could not condemn. The next thing I knew, he asked me where are they. When I looked around, the courtyard was empty. The stone scattered round, the warm morning sunlight, he'd make the darkness perfectly light. In this new light now I understood, he would not condemn me, though he could. For he would be condemned someday for me. Just as I saw him, the hope I had lost became born again. I was not hopeless, though I'd been lost. Now I felt I was found when he looked at me with his forgiving eyes. Forgive. song I'd like to sing for you is a thank you song. And you probably are familiar with this song, but it's kind of my thank you to you for all being really hospitable to me and taking me in when you didn't know me. And I dreamed I went to heaven, you were there with me. We walked upon the streets of gold beside the crystal sea. We heard the angels singing, then someone called your name. You turned and saw this young man, and he was smiling as he came. And he said, "Friend, you may not know me now." And then he said, "But wait, you used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every week you would say a prayer before the class would start. One day when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave." Then another man stood before you, said, "Remember the time a missionary came to your church. His pictures made you cry. You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took that gift you gave, and that's why I'm here today. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave." One by one they came, far as the eye could see. Each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things you had done, sacrifices made, unnoticed on the earth, in heaven now proclaimed. And I know up in heaven you're not supposed to cry, but I am almost sure there were tears in your eyes as Jesus took your hand and you stood before the Lord. He said, "My child, look around you, for great is your reward. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave." And I am truly glad that you gave. Wait, that's come up first, doesn't it?
First. Begin tonight in Matthew chapter 5, if you'll open there with me. I want to do a brief summary of the Spirit-filled life, which we've been studying now for quite some time in Romans chapter 8. I think it's important for us to do a summary for two reasons. Number one, it'll give us a little bit of scope as to the subject that we're talking about. We need to see it more than just in principle form. We need to see it in its practical aspects. And also, it'll prepare us for moving on as we're going to very quickly go from Romans chapter 8 to Romans 12. We're going to bypass, I may give you a quick overview of Romans 9, 10, and 11, which is actually a dispensational parenthetic. It's a historical passage talking about the plan of God as it relates to the nation of Israel and how the nation of Israel relates to the church. And I'll, as I say, maybe give you a little bit of an overview, but in Romans 12:1, Paul actually resumes his argument from Romans chapter 8. So I feel that it's so important and so vital for all of us to really understand the subject that we need to just move right on with it. And in Romans chapter 12, he begins dealing with the practical applications. In other words, the personal demands of the Spirit-filled life on each and every one of us. And I think that's very important for us to study. We're going to look at three passages tonight. We want to look at the character of the Spirit-filled believer. We want to look at the conduct of the Spirit-filled believer, and then we want to look at the communion of the Spirit-filled believer. There's a lot of confusion in the world today and in Christian circles as to just what constitutes the Spirit-filled life. And it's probably one of the areas where Satan is more than any other constantly offering substitutes and counterfeits and false ideas of pseudo-spirituality. We have all of the crazy manifestations that go on in some circles, and people are looking for spectacular signs and supernatural activity, and yet they're bypassing what is truly the supernatural aspect of the Spirit-filled life. Just to begin our summary before we look at Matthew chapter 5, the Spirit-filled life is defined in Scripture in many different ways, and I want to give you a few of those ways. First of all, it's defined as Christ living in and through us. Jesus Christ living His life in and through us. While He was on this earth, He lived in His body. Now He is living through His body, the church. And the effects should be essentially the same. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So we see that the Spirit-filled life is Christ living in us, and we see that the means for that to take place is to live by faith. The Spirit-filled life is also identified as a life of spiritual power. There's tremendous power in the Spirit-filled life. God the Holy Spirit came into the world to enable us and to strengthen us to accomplish what we could never accomplish in and of ourselves. And so we have passages like Ephesians 3:20, which says, Now to Him who is able to do exceeding and abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. What God wants to accomplish in our lives is by an inner power, and that inner power is the power of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:29 says, For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. The Apostle Paul is just one of the many biblical examples of what God can do through weak and frail human beings if we simply surrender our lives to His plan and His purpose. Not only is the Spirit-filled life a life of Christ living in us and a life of spiritual power, but it's identified as a life of godliness. And this is, of course, one of those terms that often brings up all kinds of ideas of what is or what is not godliness, and yet we need to again stick with the biblical definitions. In 1 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul says, By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Christ was manifest, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we also may walk in newness of life. If you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, it is possible for you to live an entirely new quality of life. It's a supernatural quality of life because the Spirit of God produces it within us. He also goes on to say in Romans 7 and verse 6, But now we have been released from the law so that we might serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So in the newness of life, in the newness of the Spirit, and you'll notice the word serve because the Spirit-filled life is always going to be a life of service to God. And finally, and there are more of these, we could go on and on with definitions, but I just wanted to give these to you to add a little bit of scope to our reflection on the Spirit-filled life. But the Spirit-filled life is a life that reflects the kingdom of God on earth. You'll remember that our Lord taught us to pray in Matthew 6 and verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Now, many people don't pray that prayer because they say that's only a prayer for the coming kingdom. Their misunderstanding is their failure to recognize that during the mystery age, which you and I live in, known as the church age, the kingdom is here in a mystery form. The kingdom of God is on this earth, and it's on this earth where His will is being done in the lives of believers. In a sense, we're very much like those paratroopers that went into the shores of Germany before the D-Day invasion. They were already there. They were the advanced troops. They were undercover, but they were working and they were preparing the way for the D-Day invasion. Well, we're here on this earth, and one day the Lord is going to come and claim this world for His own. But already we are here laying the groundwork, if you will, and establishing a foundation on which the kingdom of God can stand. And that is accomplished as we live our lives as unto the Lord and as we lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because as Paul tells us in Romans 14 and verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So Romans 14 and verse 17 indicates to us that the kingdom of God exists again wherever righteousness, peace, and joy reign in the lives of believers. Before we move on, I just want to remind us that the Spirit-filled life is for believers only. So if you're here as an unsaved person, you're still on this side of the cross. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, the Scripture says that you are in Adam. And in fact, this is the bad news, because 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us, "In Adam all die. Only in Christ are all made alive." You don't have to do anything to go to hell. You don't have to be bad to go to hell. You don't have to be a great sinner to go to hell. We are born spiritually dead, separated from God. You could do absolutely nothing from the day you're born and die and go to hell, for the simple reason that we are fallen in Adam. What we have to do is get out of that position in Adam and get into Christ. And that happens only by a personal decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we personally trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, believing that He went to the cross, died there, paying the penalty for our sins, was buried and rose again on the third day, we enter into a relationship with Him and we start on that onward and upward path which leads from the cross to the crown. This is what we call the Christian way of life. And the Spirit-filled life is designed to take us from the point of believing in Jesus Christ to the point of glorifying our Lord and Savior, as well as sharing in that glory. It's possible only as we fulfill the four spiritual commands. I'll just quickly review these. You'll remember, first of all, we have the command in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." At the moment of salvation, we've already seen from Romans 8 and verse 9, when we believe in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the command to grieve not the Holy Spirit means that if we commit sins in our life, we are to confess and correct those sins as quickly as possible. The ideal, of course, is to walk in obedience and fellowship with God, because we're told in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. But in the event that sin enters our life, we are assured that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So sin in our life grieves the Spirit. When sin enters, we need to utilize the provision of confession. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 is the second command, and that command is, "Quench not the Holy Spirit." When he says, "Quench not the Holy Spirit," he's talking about sins of omission. As we look at the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 11, we find 18 commands, 18 imperatives, things that we are commanded to do, things that the Scripture says are a part of the Christian life, things that we're to do and accomplish by faith in His Word. When we fail to do the things that we ought to do, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, but it's a sin of omission. It's what we've not done. And of course, the solution for quenching the Spirit is that we are to submit and surrender ourselves to Him. In Romans 6 and verse 13, we are told no longer to yield ourselves to sin, but to yield ourselves to God as those who have been made alive from the dead. So this is the idea of personal surrender in our life. Then we have the command in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit simply means that if we've confessed any sins in our life, if we've committed ourselves in an attitude of surrender, we're to continue in that way. We're going to see the word abide in John 15 in just a few moments, and it's the idea of maintaining fellowship with God on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. And this leads us to the ultimate, Ephesians 5:18, which says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit, I believe, is simply the end result of obeying the first three. As a matter of fact, the first three commands are all in the active voice, telling us that we have to make a decision based on the Word of God. Come on in, Graham. We have to choose to be obedient to these things. But when we get to the command, be filled with the Spirit, it's the passive voice. And what it's saying is that this is the result of properly responding to the other things in the Word of God. These commands can only be accomplished by someone who has been born again. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we are born again, as we read in John chapter 3. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if any man is in Christ, notice he's no longer in Adam, where all die, but he is now in Christ, where all are made alive. And if any man is in Christ, there's no lasting satisfaction, there's no lasting contentment, there's no true happiness, there's no sense of fulfillment outside of the plan of God. And why is that? Because God knows us, God designed us, and He designed a plan to fulfill and satisfy the desires of our heart. The psalmist assures us that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. There's one thing, however, in which God differs. Well, there are a multitude of things, but in this area particularly, where God and the devil differ. The devil will satisfy or gratify the desire immediately, but then you pay for it from then on. God's way is not to gratify immediately. He makes you wait. He makes you trust. He makes you be patient. He makes you rely on Him, and as you continue delighting yourself in Him, saturating yourself with the Word of God, walking in obedience to the Spirit of God, living each day a life of obedience, confessing sin when that sin enters into your life, and as much as possible following His plan and His purpose, then you're going to find, as a very gradual and a very... We've exorcised Him. All right, let's move on. See, when you identify them, when you turn the light on, what do the cockroaches do? They all head for the dark. They all run for the corner. So in verse 4 again, the blessedness of personal insufficiency, 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is adequate for these things? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 verses 5 and 6, our sufficiency is in Christ. We look to Him for our sufficiency. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Instead of rushing, I'm just going to slow down. We're just going to waltz through this. And if we don't get done, we'll pick it up next week. How's that sound? Is that better? Some of you look like you're just frantically. We're not to that one yet. I'll get to that one in just a minute. Don't mourn before the time. Yeah, we've got the poor in spirit. Do we understand what we mean by poor in spirit? By the way, the word Jesus uses here is spiritual poverty. There are two words for poverty in the original language. And one means a guy who's just barely scraping by. That's not the word Jesus uses here. He uses the word for a person who is absolutely destitute. This person has no resources at all. There's a blessing when we come to the realization, and see, some of you struggle with this, and I know that the devil loves to impose this on us. He loves to climb on our back, and he loves to whisper in our ear, and he says, look at you, what are you? What can you accomplish? What do you have to offer? You got nothing to offer. And he's right. And he knows he's right, because he studies the Scripture. But what he's doing is he's taking something Jesus Christ says you should take as a basis for blessing, and he's trying to turn it into a curse in your life. You know, in the Old Testament, God says that he will take the curse and he will turn it into a blessing. Well, you know what Satan's always trying to do? He studies the Scripture, begin doubting what God says. He's going to do exactly that. He's going to take the blessing. Listen, when you look at yourself in the mirror of the Word of God and you say, I have absolutely nothing. You remember the cry of Romans 7 and verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? When Paul came to that point, he was at the point of spiritual poverty and he was at the point of coming up. Now, your inadequacy and my inadequacy is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. Because if we tried to rely on any adequacy within ourselves, we would fall constantly short. In fact, it may be that the reason that we fall short is because we rely on ourselves instead of relying on Him. The Lord is saying here, when you realize that you have nothing in yourself, you have come to the first step of blessing, providing at that point you turn to Him for His all-sufficiency. Let it be a blessing in your life and not a curse. The same is true of those who mourn. The mourning here is the insufficiency. And what he means by those who mourn, it is a grief to us that we fall short. Now you tell me, what is better? To be proud of yourself, to feel that you attain, to feel that God is so very pleased with you. I know some Christians like this. They're horrible to be around. It's impossible to live with them. They're so proud of themselves, they practically break their arm patting themselves on the back. Now, what Jesus is talking about here in those that mourn are people who realize, and they grieve because of it, and they understand that they fall short, and they realize that no matter what they do, they have so much further to go and so much more to grow and so much more to learn and so much more to do, and so there is a sense of not being satisfied. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a basis of blessing. And why? Because those who mourn, he says, are those who are going to be comforted. And where's their comfort going to come from? Their comfort is going to come from the fact that they turn to the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. If I'm grieving because I don't have enough, and here is my best friend, my Lord, my Savior, and He has everything, and He says, all that I have is yours, am I going to find comfort in that? When you've fallen, when you've failed, and I believe that God oftentimes just simply withholds His restraining grace. You know, all of us, every single one of us here would be a lot worse than we are if it weren't for the grace of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God restrains you from doing things that you in your natural self would do? That if He stood back and stepped away and pulled away His hedge of protection from around you and allowed the enemy to attack you, you would do so much worse? You're not near as bad as you could be. Of course, I have a brother, and he always says, I'm not as bad as you think I am, I'm worse. And he's usually right. But the point is, sometimes I believe God does step back, and just to a small degree, He takes away. Maybe we've become a little bit proud. The Scripture tells us very clearly, pride goes before a fall, and let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And just about the time you and I start thinking, you know, I think I've finally arrived in my Christian life, I'm doing pretty good, and I think I've finally got these things whipped, and God says, let's see what you can do, and we fall flat on our face. And I think He allows that to bring us to the point where we mourn. And when we mourn, and the word here is used for grieving over a death, sin always accomplishes and brings forth death in our life. And there's a grieving there. But what is the response of the Spirit-filled believer? He doesn't just stay there. He doesn't just grieve over it. He doesn't just languish over the past. He turns to the Lord for His provision. He intensifies his study in the Word of God. He intensifies his prayer life. He's knocking at the door of heaven constantly. He's asking, he's seeking, he's banging. He's going to knock that door down if he has to, because he's going to overcome whatever the problem is. That person's going to find comfort, and the grief they experience initially is going to give way. Also, I would encourage you to look at 2 Corinthians 12, verses. In verse 5, you'll notice he says, blessed are the meek, or your translation may read, set our own insufficiency, and we immediately begin relying on the resources of God, we're going to have a good start in our spiritual life. As we take our next step along the way, we're going to come to that point where we mourn. Why are we going to mourn? Because we're aiming high. We're shooting for the stars. We're aiming at an impossible goal, and that goal is a Christ-like life. And we're going to fall short again and again and again, not only in sins we commit, but in things that we don't do, in areas where we fall short. We're going to mourn, but the Lord says, you're going to have comfort. That's the right kind of mourning. There's a godly sorrow that brings repentance. There's also a godly mourning that brings tremendous comfort in the spiritual life. And as we mourn, because in our spiritual poverty, we want to reach the ideal, the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to move into the next step, and that is, we're going to learn what it means to be meek. Now think about this. If we mourn because of our lack of power, and He provides comfort in the form of power, what do we have to do now? We have to learn how to use that power. That's what the word meek actually means. In ancient Greece, they had war horses that were trained to be completely under the control of the rider. By a simple word or a touch, for the leg pressure, whatever, that horse was completely under control. If you've ever seen the Lipizzaner stallions from Austria, they are actually trained along the lines of the ancient Greek war horse. When that horse was in an unbroken state, it was called proud. When that horse became broken to the command of the rider, so that all of the strength of that magnificent animal was brought under the control of just a touch from that rider, that horse was called meek. That's what meekness is. Jesus said to the disciples, "I am meek and lowly." What did He mean? He said, "I hold all the power of the universe and more in my hands, and yet I will never use it for any purpose but to bless you in a very gracious and a very gentle way." So you and I have to learn to be meek. And that means that when people mock us, and our family and friends and relatives and neighbors will do it, they'll scoff at our faith, they'll laugh at our prayers, they'll laugh at our Bible study, they'll make fun of our beliefs. We have to learn that we have tremendous power in this word. But you know something we often do? We often want to strike back. They hurt our feelings, and so we want to strike back. We want to tell them, "Yeah, well, you're going to burn forever," or something like that. You know, we give them the gospel, which is not really good news, it's bad news, and that is, you're a sinner and you're going to go to hell. And that's not really any gospel at all. And we want to strike out, or we find a passage, "Oh, this is one, I'll get Aunt Susie with this one, I can't wait to throw this one in her face." That's not meek. Because we're using something that has phenomenal power, but we're using it to hurt. We're not using it to draw people, we're not using it as Jesus used it, we're not using it the way He met the scoffing and the mocking and the hostility and the malice of the Pharisees. We're using the Bible like a club. You know, in the States we have that area called the Bible Belt, and it runs through the South, and we often talk about the fact that the Southern Baptists take the Bible Belt and beat people half to death with it. And sometimes that's what we do with our Bibles. What do many of the unbelievers call us? They call us Bible bashers. You know, we're going to take this Bible and slap them upside the head. That's not meekness. What we have to do is realize if they mock us, if they hurt us, who are they really hurting? What did the Lord say to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? "Why are you persecuting my saints?" No. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" We have to realize that they're trying to strike out at Christ. And if they're going to see Christ in us, and if they're going to be drawn to Christ in us, the whole world works according to retribution, works according to vengeance and vindictiveness. Only Jesus Christ brought into this world the understanding of divine viewpoint that said you will never overcome hate with hate, you will never overcome injury with injury, you will never overcome hostility with hostility, you will only overcome darkness with light. And that takes meekness. So blessed are the meek. As we begin learning to take these resources that we have, resources we call on because we are spiritually poor, resources that we seek diligently and desperately. Why? Because we mourn over our own inadequacy, and this makes us desperate to have the things of God. As we begin to lay hold of those, we need to be careful and be very, very meek. And as we learn this, we learn one of the most important principles that comes out in verse 6, and that is the blessedness of spiritual desire. He says here, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." As we begin the practice of meekness in our life, we begin to see power. We find that power and force are not the same thing. Force is power from the world's point of view, but the power of God is something that works through that still small voice of God the Holy Spirit. It's something that works in the meekness of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, when he rebuked the Corinthians, and you know, this is something that I have to be reminded of, and those of us who are pastors and those who are in leadership have to be reminded of. What did Paul say when he rebuked a rebellious congregation? They were involved in sexual immorality. They were involved in divisiveness and strife. There was argument back and forth. There was accusations even against Paul himself. And what does he say to him in 2 Corinthians? He says, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's the kind of thing that wins. That's the kind of power that prevails. And the only way that you and I are going to have that kind of power in this tremendous conflict in which we find ourselves in is if we hunger and thirst for righteousness. In the original language, there's a way that you could say, I am hungry, which means I want a piece of bread. In other words, I just want a little bit. I'll be satisfied with a couple of slices. There's another way, and it's the way that Jesus speaks of here that says, I want the whole loaf. I am hungering and thirsting not for a little bit of righteousness. I don't want it piecemeal. I want the whole thing. I want to achieve the fullness and totality of what God has provided for me in Christ. I want the whole life of Jesus Christ. And if I'm going to hunger for it as a man starving, if I'm going to thirst for it like a man lost on the desert, then I'm going to be in the Word. I am going to be feeding on the Word. It's going to be more important to me than my daily bread. I'm going to be on my knees in prayer. Why? Because my time of fellowship and communion with God is more valuable to me than anything else, and I am going to seek Him diligently. I'm going to do like the psalmist says, and I am going to seek Him early. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst. Why? Because they will be satisfied. You will never seek God diligently and not find satisfaction. He says, I will be found by those who seek me. And Jeremiah promises, and this was a very important verse that led me to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I read it early on as an unsaved young teenager. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29 and verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. When you hunger and thirst for me, and you hunger and thirst for my righteousness, you'll find me, and you'll be satisfied. So there's the blessing, or the blessedness, of spiritual desire. And then in verse 7, the blessedness of being merciful. You know, the more we saturate ourselves with the mind of Christ, and the more we acquire that renewing of the mind, the more we realize one of the most fundamental facts of life, and that is judgment has not been committed to us. Margot just sang the beautiful song, and you know, isn't it amazing how we as Christians can read it over and over and over? We can read the story of the prodigal son and how he came back and his father was there waiting with open arms. And we rejoice in that for ourselves. We can read about the Pharisee and the publican who went up to the temple, and we see the Pharisee standing there proud, looking up full in the face of God, boasting of all his achievements, and we see the poor publican over here at a distance, not even allowed to draw near to this so-called righteous man, and he's there on his knees and he's beating his breast in his grief and his anguish, and he's saying, God, be merciful to me. And in the original language he says, to me, the sinner. In his mind he was the only one, or as Paul said, the chief sinner. And how we love to read that in our times of need. And we read about the woman in Luke chapter 7 who came in crawling on her knees, weeping out of her anguish and grief for her shortcomings and her failings, weeping on the feet of Jesus Christ, using her hair, which Paul tells us is a woman's glory, and wiping his feet as if to say, my greatest glory is not even fit to wash the dust off your feet. And we read those stories and we say, yes, that's it, that's right, that is God's way of dealing with things. And then what do? The minute we see somebody fall, we start condemning. We immediately take the position we know to be wrong. We take the position of the older brother. I'm not going to go greet that young sot that just came back from a life of indulgence and all rebelliousness and squandering everything. I'm not going to go greet him. We take the position of Simon the Pharisee. If Jesus knew what kind of a woman this was, he wouldn't even allow her to touch him. We take the position of those who dragged the woman in John chapter 8 and threw her at Jesus' feet and said this woman was taken in the act. Moses said to stone such people, what do you say? And you see, we condemn ourselves. And that's why he says there is a blessing in being merciful. Listen, if I have to be accused by God when I stand in his presence, I would rather him say I was too merciful than ever to say I was too judgmental. Because the scripture tells us very clearly in Luke chapter 6, verses 36 and 38, as you measure to others, God's going to measure back to you. James says, he shall have judgment without mercy that shows no mercy. And mercy rejoices. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I know that Satan does everything he can to implant within our minds. And he uses the power of suggestion. He uses the influence of others. He uses the things that we see, the things that we hear. He uses everything that he can to get us to express that judgmental attitude. But this passage tells us that there is a blessedness in being merciful. What does Paul tell us in Galatians chapter 6? If a brother is overtaken in a fault, and that really means you catch him in the act, just exactly as it is in John chapter 8, you catch him in the act. You who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. Now, he's not saying you're going to be tempted necessarily to do what that person's doing. He's saying you're going to be tempted to stand back with an attitude of self-righteousness and judgmentalism. What is a spirit-filled believer's response to a fellow believer who has fallen? Restore them. And by the way, restore them as privately as you can. Those are the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 18, and that's why the Scripture tells us love covers a multitude of sin. I can already tell I'm not going to get to the second passage, which is the conduct of the Spirit-filled believer, but I would encourage you to be reading it for next week. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and in verses 4 through 8, he gives us 16 qualities of Spirit-filled love. 16 things. Think of it. 8, which we have in the Beatitudes, is the number of new beginnings. 16 is double new beginning. The Scripture talks a lot about the double portion. This is the double portion of spirituality, what we might call double distilled spirituality. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll see it next time. But meanwhile, let's just be reminded of the importance of being merciful in verse 7. I would also encourage you to look at Matthew 5 and verse 48, where he says that we are to be like our Father in heaven. If you look at the context of that passage, you'll see that what he's urging us to do is to be merciful. How can you and I be like God? One of the first and foremost ways is simply to be merciful. In the Lord's Prayer, he teaches us to pray for forgiveness. But then, after he teaches them the prayer, what does he say? The only part of the prayer he expounds on is the importance of forgiveness. If you forgive not others their sins, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. And why? He's not able to, because you are clutching to your bosom a sin against him and a sin against the cross of Jesus Christ. In verse 8, you'll notice the blessedness of single-mindedness. The blessedness of single-mindedness. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When I was a little kid, my parents used to tell me that if I would go out and sit very quietly in the fields and in the forest, possibly God would speak to me. Parents are in the habit of telling their kids all kinds of little things, thinking that, you know, the child goes his way and he'll forget it in 5 minutes, but that's not always the case. I still remember it today. How many hours I used to sit saying, God, why won't you talk to me? And I just didn't understand that he was. And I can look back and I can see that he was working even at that time, guiding, directing me, protecting me, preparing me, and so on and so forth. What Paul's saying here, the word pure in heart, the word for purity is actually singleness of heart. In other words, it means that we are not double-minded. James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 that he had one desire, and that was that I may know him. And on the basis of that, Philippians 3:13, he says, this one thing I do. We need to get back to one thing thinking. We need to get back to single-mindedness. We need to be able to reduce our life down to one thing. I've often said it before, but the crazy, silly, and funny movie City Slickers has the old hard-bitten cowboy, Curly, who tells him, you know, all of life comes down to one thing. And that's very, very true. We need to come back to that single-mindedness, and it has to be a single-mindedness of fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. And the only way we can do that is fixing our eyes through the Word. You know, the Scripture says, if we get rid of all of our distractions and we become single-minded in knowing Him and serving Him, we're going to see Him. And we're going to see Him in ways that are wonderful. We're going to see Him at work in our lives. We're going to see His glory reflected. We're going to see His compassion. We're going to see the fulfillment of His promises. We're going to see the evidences of His passing. We're going to hear the still small voice of the Spirit. There's going to be a vision that we have. And I'm not talking about visions of things in the sky and all the rest of it. I'm simply talking about an inner sight of the soul. Blessed are the single-minded, they shall surely see God. That's a characteristic of being spiritual. In verse 9, we have the blessedness of ambassadorship. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God." Now, in Hebrew, when you call someone a son of something, what you're saying is that he has the characteristics of that. To be called a son of God in this sense simply means that the world will see the characteristics of God within us. And what's it going to take to see those characteristics? We're going to have to be a peacemaker. And a peacemaker is nothing more than what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 21, a minister of reconciliation or an ambassador of Christ. This is the blessedness of ambassadorship. To realize that you and I are here on this earth for a purpose, and that purpose is to represent Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world and to win men and women and children to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And finally, the last, the eighth characteristic of the Spirit-filled life is the blessedness of sharing Christ's sufferings. Only those who have entered into His fellowship can know what this really means. Only those who value what He has done for us, only those who cherish and treasure the cross can understand what Paul means. And again, we're talking about characteristics that develop step by step. Each of these is a new development in our spiritual life and our spiritual growth. But I can assure you that if your life takes on the characteristics of Jesus Christ to the point where it begins to draw other men and women to Him in faith and in trust and in salvation, I can promise you one thing, you're going to be persecuted. And Jesus Christ says here, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God." As a matter of fact, they are thrice blessed, if I can say it that way, because verse 10, 11, and 12 picks up on the peacemakers and talks about those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, and three times he announces blessing on those who are being persecuted because their lives are making a difference. There are eight characteristics, starting in verse 3 and running through verse 12, and these eight characteristics, and we can read them. You can simply open your Bible. You can sit there and read them and reflect on them. I know that I've gone over them very, very briefly and very, very shallowly in many ways. We could spend a whole study on each one of these, but that's not our purpose at this time. What I want us to see is that the Beatitudes, the very first recorded message of Jesus Christ, was a message to His disciples. Look back at verse 1 and 2. Jesus saw the crowds. He saw the multitudes. He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth, and He began to teach them. Why was He teaching the disciples? Because they were to be the instrument for reaching the multitudes, those sheep that were without a shepherd, those that were still lost and wandering in the darkness. He was going to have help. He said that the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that He will send workers into His field. And that's exactly what He's doing here. And when you and I really enter into the Spirit-filled life, we're not going to have to try to produce these things. They're going to be the natural result of following Jesus Christ. They're going to come simply as a matter of course, simply as a matter of spiritual growth, simply as a matter of our own normal spiritual development in following Jesus Christ from the cross to the crown. Peter says, "For to this you have been called, Christ having left us an example that we should follow in His footsteps." And as we follow in His footsteps, it's certain that we're going to be conformed to His character. That's the way the plan of God works. So I'm going to leave it here at this time. We'll look next week, 1 Corinthians 13, at the conduct of the Spirit-filled believer, and we'll see those 16 characteristics of love. And then finally, John 15, we'll look at the communion of the Spirit-filled believer, and we'll emphasize the benefits